The second commandment in the Ten Commandments. And we're looking at graven images. You could say if the first commandment was about worshipping the right God, the second commandment is about worshipping the right God in the right way. Let us read the text and then we'll pray. We'll read as we're going to do over this time. We'll start from verse 1 and we'll read through. We'll be focusing on verses 4 to 6 today. Hear now God's word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us yourself in your word. We pray this morning that you would reveal yourself in all your beauty and splendor. And we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, God. We ask in your Son's name. Amen. I want us to firstly paint a picture that worshiping God in the right way matters by painting three scenes before you. Four scenes. The first scene is a man called Nehemiah. As the camera pans over to Nehemiah, you have heard shouting. Nehemiah has bloodied knuckles. A confrontation has happened. He's been beating people. And right between his fingers is the hair of beards of those who he has confronted. The scene cuts away to another part, time in history, where 80 people, 80 men, appointed by the king, stand over the slain bodies of 1,000+ Baal worshippers, lured to the temple and slaughtered. Another scene, a sad day in the history of Israel, it received a decree, not just of unfaithfulness for adultery, but a decree of divorce, of separation from God. And a final scene, an extra hidden one. A man sits outside the gates of love and peace and prosperity, forbidden to enter the kingdom, separated for eternity. As you see these scenes play out before your mind, you might wonder, what evokes such a response for a man to pull out another man's beard or to slaughter men or send certificates of divorce and being kept out? Well, the answer is idolatry. Idolatry, not just the worshipping of other gods, but the worshipping of the true God in false ways, the making of images. See, those who had been delivered by God had given themselves over to idols, idols made by their hands that began to capture their hearts. And once the idols captured their hearts, they led them away from Yahweh, from God. It wasn't just they made idols of gods, it was that they made idols in their own worship of God. How on earth did it end up like this? Why on earth would they do this? Well, one answer lies like this. Because they decided not to care about what God cares about. They decided not to care about what God cares about. See, God not only cares that he is the only God to be worshipped, God also cares how he is to be worshipped. And this command not to make graven images is about our proper worship of God. He's to be worshipped rightly. To explore this command, let's look first at two ways we can break it, and then the reasons for why we shouldn't break it, and then we'll finish with two motivations to keep it. The two ways we can break this command that we have there in verse 4, you shall not make for yourself a carved image. You shall, in verse 5, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. Two ways we can break it. We can break this command by making images of God with our hands, and we can break this command by making images of God in our mind. The first one, with our hands. Now, God delights in making us a creative people who build buses and bridges, who paint on canvases and draw with crayons. But we aren't to use such creativity to make physical things of the invisible God. We are not to use images in the worship of God. Charles Hodge says, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. Images were not to be made of God himself. Images are not to be made of other gods. And neither were such created objects to be used in the worship of God. That's what this command is forbidding. When Moses expanded on this command in Deuteronomy 4, he connects the dots with making images and worship. Because at one level, you can make something with your hands and not feel the need to worship it. At another level, when this is intended to promote worship of God, the two become intertwined. Look with me in Deuteronomy 4. It says in verse 15, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully, since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. So firstly, Moses grounds the connection that you didn't see what God is like. You didn't see a form. And because you saw no form, there's no form you could make of him because God is invisible. You didn't see a form. He goes on. Beware lest you act corruptly by taking a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, the likeness of any fish that is in the water under the sea. And so he's reapplying and expanding this command that we have here in verse 4, the likeness of anything that is in the heavens above, on the earth beneath, and the water under the earth. The warning is there, be careful not to end up worshiping creation instead of the Creator. He goes on to verse 19, and this is where it says, beware lest you raise your eyes to the heaven, and when you see the sun and the moon and the stars, all the host of heaven, you'll be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them, things that the Lord your God has allotted to all peoples under the whole heaven. He's saying, you better be careful not to take the created things and become worshiping them as the Creator. This command isn't forbidding making a wooden duck, or painting a sunset, or using AI to generate a dolphin the size of a whale. Images in and of themselves aren't forbidden. But the making of and the using of images for the purpose of worship is. No such thing in this created world are to be made to picture God. The two reasons why this command exists. The command might seem simple, but understanding its reasons helps us understand it. The first reason why we're not to make images of God is because any image distorts the reality of who God is. The way that these physical idols operated was much more than mere representation of idols. Say you have a poster growing up in your bedroom of your favorite band. Now, it's clear to you, and you're not confused that your actual band is there in the room with you. It's simply a band. But when it comes to idols, things operate differently. Essentially, the worship of gods, because they could become kind of enclosed and embodied in these tiny homes for the presence of the gods to inhabit. Listen to how one writer described the practice. In the ancient Near East, the manufacture of idols included special ceremonies to attract the deity from heaven to the idol. Once present in the idol, the deity would be accessible and available to benefit its worshippers. So the idol and the god it represented somehow became infused. Where the idol was, God was. Now that's a problem for our God, isn't it? Because our God is, well, everywhere, omnipresent. So to represent him by image is to confine him to a place. We can't do that. Such images and the divine they pictured end up being webbed together. And here's how I can maybe demonstrate this to you for a moment. Images and kind of idolatry being wedded together. Let's say I drew a picture of your dog. I drew a picture of your dog, and then I ripped it in half. Now, some of you might be a little like, hey, hang on a sec. All right, let's up it a little bit. Let's say I had a picture of Jesus. I showed you it, and then I threw it in the bin. Now, at some level, you think, I'm not sure you should be doing that. Now, by the end of the sermon, you'll be like, that's exactly what you should be doing. But at this moment in time, let's go with, hey, I don't think you should be doing that. Why? Because somehow reverence for Christ has been transferred to reverence on an image. And that the image now holds some kind of sacred power, some divineness to it. And God is saying, you are not to do this when it comes to God. That's why Calvin said, not even a statue of Christ is owed any reverence, for it is only a piece of wood. That's a confronting thing. You see a physical statue of Christ, you owe that statue nothing. Use it as timber. God is not to be imaged. He's not to be made with things by our hands. This kind of reality of creating or worshiping God through images was profuse to the Roman Catholic Church. Reformers had a great time slashing out idols and images as they were seeking to reform the church of true worship. I read a story back in 1520 where a parish priest commissioned a new statue of Saint Sidwell. And he had the saint to remember. And what he did with Saint Sidwell was he actually put it on the Jesus altar for Mass. Within a decade, the altar on which the statue stood was no longer referred to as the Jesus altar, but the Saint Sidwell altar. That which they made with their hands, they began to bow down with their hearts. That which was supposed to point to God took its place. Images aren't to be used. This argument of images to aid in worship were heavily combated. You may ask, but can't images be used to help bring our mind to God? Can I have an image that helps me to remember God? Maybe like a loved one who's far away and opens up a picture of their spouse in their phone to remember? Listen to what Thomas Watson from the 17th century says. He says, for Roman Catholics to say they make use of an image to put them in mind of God is as if a woman to say she keeps company of another man to put her in mind of a husband. I am the Lord your God. There is no other besides me. This is why we're not to use images in our aids in our worship of God. They distort who God is. They misrepresent him. Again from Packer, who had an incredible chapter on idolatry. I'd encourage you to read it in Knowing God. He says, the heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent. It doesn't help you show you God more clearly. It actually conceals who he is. Gives you the wrong picture, the wrong impression. Our God is immortal, invisible. He is the transcendent God. You can't put him into an idol form. He cannot be contained. John Piper says it gives the impression, if not the direct assertion, that God is somehow in our power. We can carve him or paint him or put him in our pocket or on our shelf or carry him on a cart. It distorts our perception of him, reducing God to something we can manage and control. It changes how we see him. It changes how we interact with him. This is why idolatry is very appealing, because in idols, you're the one in control. You made it after all. And so you get to kind of approach the idol on your terms. You give it sacrifices, you keep it at bay so you can go on living your happy life. Soon enough, the creator-creature distinction was blurred. Worship deteriorates. People forget the truth of Psalm 96:5. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. He's the creator. We must be very careful in whatever visual representations we use of God. This text is telling us is that we are to not make them. We are to not make them. We not blur the distinction. We don't want to mislead people. Sadly, I think a lot of this has happened throughout church history, where certain images or objects became sacred and began to represent God himself. Our own moment in history is not untouched by this reality, is it? There can be corporate worship services that are so visually attuned to represent God that people can think that God is present, God is in the dark room, God is in the loud thing, God is present in the smoke. But loved ones, our religion is of the ear, not of the eye. Faith comes by hearing the word of God. So we must be careful. not to misrepresent God. We are not to make images of him. Images and idols distort God's very nature. That's the first reason, because they distort who God is, but they also end up dehumanizing who we are. Making graven images also reduces the nature of man. See, God created us as his image bearers, and as his image bearers, we were to rule and reign over the created world. But when you make an idol, you take a created thing and now put it above you, and you distort, you twist the creation, the dominion narrative. We're to worship God alone. Instead of worshiping God, we worship creation. But we weren't designed to worship creation, we were designed to steward creation. Do you see? The whole order gets mixed around. So Paul's diagnosis about idolatry in Romans 1 says, idolatry is exchanging the truth about God for a lie, worshiping, serving created things rather than creator. What happened? It led to a darkening of understanding, led to deplorable acts, perversion of life. We were made to rule over creation, not be submissive to it, but be submissive to God. And because we become or behold, as Psalm 115 says, they have hands but do not feel, speaking of idols, feet but do not walk. They do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The people who make idols end up looking like them, deaf, dumb, and blind, dehumanized, denatured. When you use images in worship of God, your response to God also changes. When you disobey God in this area of your life, you find that the repercussions affect it downstream. A great example of this can be seen how the Israelites worshiped the golden calf. Compare Mount Sinai, which we've looked at the last couple of weeks, God coming in the theophany, compared to the worship of the golden calf and the way that people responded. See, at Mount Sinai, God was coming. His presence was being signified, but his form was not seen. And the people trembled. They trembled hearing his word. And they didn't want to approach or come closer. They were fearful of coming to the hands of a big, powerful God. You know what happened when they melted the gold and made a golden calf and worshiped this as if it was God? They sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in revelry. A distorted image of God leads to distorted worship. This God was no longer kind of one to be feared. No, you can sing and dance and play around him all you want. He's actually a God man in your own image. That's why. Distortion of God leads to disorientated worship. The golden calf can't speak back. The golden calf can't tell you who it is, what it's like. The golden calf can't deliver you. In fact, the golden calf doesn't even properly show who the God is they were trying to make him out to be. I mean, what do you learn about God's holiness from a bull? God is a compassionate God. I haven't known bulls to be overly compassionate. What do you know about God's justice from a bull? Or is his said love? See, the image misrepresents the God who was supposed to image. This is why we are not to have images of God. It distorts who he is. It disorientates our worship. It defames God and it dehumanizes us. God forbids making images of God with our hands. The second way we can break this command is by making images of God in our minds. Now, stay with me. Jerry Packer again says this. He says, just as it forbids us to manufacture molten images of God, so it forbids us to dream up mental images of him. To dream up mental images of God. Now, one of the ways the Ten Commandments function is that each of the commands function like a big bucket, that there's a bunch of other kind of sub-commands that you need to obey in order to not break that command. So take something like, do not commit adultery. That is a very specific thing, but in the big bucket of do not commit adultery is a bunch of other things. There is, you are not to engage in premarital sex. You are not to have sex with someone who's not your spouse. You are not to engage in pornography. In fact, you are not even to engage in lustful thoughts. All of that sits under the big bucket of do not commit adultery, do you see? And so when it comes to this command, the same principle is being applied. Idols that are made with our hands are first imagined in our mind. You had to have a picture of something in order to make it with your hands. So this command is actually pressing against making images of God in your mind. This means we're not to try and physically picture God in our mind. We can consider his attributes, his character, his actions, his grace. You can consider his stories of redemption through the Red Sea. Jesus welcoming little children and the son sitting at the father's right hand. But we aren't to put a face to the name, as it were. You aren't to put a face to the name. Here's what I mean. You know when you meet people, you've met them before, and you're trying to remember their name, and you say something like, "Oh man, I just can't put a name to the face. I just can't put a name to the face." You recognize the face, but you just can't name it. Well, when it comes to God, we are not to put a face to the name. You are not to put a face to the name. You are to recognize the name. You are not to try and represent the face. There are to be no images, either made with our hands or constructed in our mind. After all, we do not know what God, who is spirit, the invisible God, looks like. And you might say, well, what about Jesus of Nazareth? Well, we don't know what Jesus of Nazareth looked like. We might have some broad indicators that he was a male in his 30s and had a beard. But our worship of God is not to be pictorially picturing him physically and necessarily trying to picture him physically in order to worship him with greater devotion. This command is saying, don't do that. But as soon as we say that, do you pick up part of the problem that we have in our image-saturated culture? Because you and I have all grown up, depending if you're in and around the church, but even if you weren't around the church, The Simpsons has had a pretty high crack at telling you what God the Father looks like. Not that I've seen episodes of Simpsons, but I've heard clips. I felt like I had to confess that for some reason, Mum and Dad, I don't know why. But we live in an image-saturated culture, and so you have been exposed to pictures of Jesus, and those pictures of Jesus, if you do a history of how he's pictured throughout, he looks different depending on where the people were at. And so our generation, you might have Jesus from storybooks or phonographs from Sunday school. Maybe you picture Jim Caviezel from The Passion or Jonathan Rumi from The Chosen. Loved ones, we need to be very careful with the images of Jesus we have in our mind. This command forbids us to think of those faces when you think of Jesus. Let me be very clear. You are not to have those actors in your mind as you think of Jesus. Because the face in mind isn't actually God. It's misrepresenting. But that doesn't mean we don't imagine Jesus as we hear God's word. This doesn't mean we don't imagine Jesus as we hear God's word. Now, what do you mean by that? Let me explain. If I was to say to you, the other day, a friend came over my house and he climbed up the 3 stairs that are next to our pool. He bent down with a big dip, jumped forward in the air, opened his arms wide and belly flopped straight into the pool. Now, all of you can picture what I just described. But you don't have a face to the name. I haven't told you who my friend was, whether it was a guy or a girl, old or young. But you can imagine the scene. Now, imagine if I told you the other day, you'll never believe this, but George Clooney came over for a swim. Now you can all picture George Clooney coming over for a swim. It's a wonderful scene. I'm very happy. We finished with an espresso. Everyone's happy. When it comes to imagining God, we don't want to be imagining it like George Clooney. We want to imagine it like the former. Have a sense of vagueness to it. We haven't seen, we don't want to be thinking of his physical appearance. Only those, like the disciples who saw Jesus physically, can remember him physically as he actually was. And they were fine to, because they actually saw who Jesus was. The rest of us, it's just guesswork. And instead of guesswork, we want obedience. And obedience says, do not make an image of God, either with your hands or in your mind. So what does this mean practically? Firstly, practically, it means that we are cut out any images of God in our worship. And we need to consider cautiously how we receive any images of God through art or education. So you notice as you look around here, we don't have images of God. We don't even have images of a cross on stage to kind of draw your attention to God. We don't want to miscommunicate. to have a cross is to maybe also have a tomb. We don't want to miscommunicate. In our corporate worship, there would be no images of God, no images to use as aids. Again, no cross to stare at, no dove to dwell on, no Jesus painting to imagine. Christianity is a religion of the ear, not of the eye. Though a picture may paint 1,000 words, you say, but how many of those words are true? How many of those words are accurate? Only God and his word alone is true and accurate in Revelation. So we cut out any images in worship. Secondly, what about an education? What about in teaching and instruction of children? Well, Christians have debated this for centuries. And as it relates to instruction, particularly of children, I appreciate Kevin DeYoung's approach. He makes this note. He has a book called The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. The Biggest Story Bible Storybook. And and there's an introductory note in it that I'd like to read to you on how he's thought through this approach when it comes to picturing Christ. He says, some children's books present Jesus in ways that are culturally unrealistic, cartoonishly silly, or lifelike in a way that can lead children to think, this is actually what Jesus looks like. We tried hard to avoid those dangers. In the end, we thought it would seem strange, if not theologically misleading, to have a big book where Jesus never shows his face, but appears only in shadows and silhouettes. We believe that by presenting Jesus in a way that is obviously artistically stylized, we are not depicting the God-man or trying to say this is what Jesus was like as much as we are trying to tell the story of the Bible without keeping the main character off stage for every scene. This is one way of his approach. There might be others who disagree with this approach. But we are to be cautious. Okay, but what about art? What about in painting? What about in media? What about The Chosen? I don't know how many dreams are going to crush, but may God be gracious. I think we need to consider cautiously. If we directly to cut out images that are used in the worship of God, when it comes to art and media, we need to consider cautiously receiving any images or presentations of the triune God. Something like The Chosen, the story is very compelling. The story is very compelling. The cinematography, very excellent. And you can even walk away from The Chosen even feeling like the Bible is now more alive to you. That these people are more alive to you, more real to you. And therein lies the danger, not the benefit. It's a danger when you see that face and associate it with Jesus. Because that's not Jesus. That is an actor getting paid money. And you might in your mind be able to try and draw a straight line which separates entertainment from worship, but the way God has wired you doesn't have such a clear distinction. And so you need to be very careful and very cautious in how you receive images of Jesus. If you find in yourself that as you pray to Jesus, as you think about Jesus, that face comes to mind, you might need to move away from receiving such images. You need to approach cautiously. Why? Because we don't want to break his command. God doesn't want us being in love with a different version of him, a wrong picture of him, a misrepresentation of him. He wants you to know who he really is. And you won't know who he really is if you use images of him in worship, do you see? So two ways to break it, by making images of God either physically or mentally in our worship of God. And we don't want to do this because it distorts who God is and it dehumanizes us. Now we see there's motivations, two motivations to obey there in verse 5. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I want us to think through the jealous, God being a jealous God. Now, we often think of jealousy as like a negative thing. Generally, you don't want someone to be jealous. Often the way humans exercise jealousy or character traits of jealousy, it's not usually used positively, it's used negatively. As one poet said, jealousy is the grave of affection. However, when jealousy comes to God, jealousy is not only not negative, it's actually supremely positive. It is a wonderful thing. It is a glorious reality. God has a deep affection for his people. They are his delight. He is jealous for them and he is jealous of them. In fact, when the Old Testament uses the word jealous all six times, it is in relation to who God is. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God, Deuteronomy 4:24. This is who he is. And do you know why God's a jealous God? Because he loves his bride very much. He loves his bride very much. He doesn't want anything to get in between him and his bride. He is like a rock wheeler with a bone, and you aren't to come in between it. And that sounds like the bone is kind of belongs to the rock wheeler. Yes, we belong to God. We are his possession. Envy is wanting what isn't yours to have. Jealousy is wanting what is rightfully yours. We are rightfully God's. We've been bought with a price. He redeemed the Israelites out of slavery. They are his treasured possession, his holy people. He is jealous for them. And he wants our devotion. He's a jealous God. And he doesn't want us to have anything less than who he truly is. God wants you to be in love with him, not an idea of him. God wants you to love him for who he actually is, not for misrepresentations of who you think he is. People are rightfully God's, and their worship is rightfully the Lord's. Our affections and our devotions are not to be shared amongst other lovers, whether our idols out there or idols made of God. It is for God and God alone. He won't be shared. So he's a jealous God. He's a loving God. And you see his jealousy at work through two things, through judgment and compassion. Through judgment and compassion. See that in verse 5? For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. Now, this verse is not teaching generational curses. Depending on where you grew up and how your church's experience was, this is not teaching generational curses that you would experience as an innocent bystander, the kind of curses that you're under from your parents. It's not teaching that. In fact, such an idea that the righteous are bound to be punished because of the wicked parents was an idea that Ezekiel himself had to combat, Ezekiel 18:20. He says, the soul whose sin shall die, the son shall not suffer for the iniquity of the father, nor the father suffer for the iniquity of the son. And if that's true, then how do we understand this? Well, two things. One, notice who God is visiting in judgment here. They are referred to as those who hate him, those who hate God. So the apple hasn't fallen far from the tree, and the offspring of the parents who engaged in iniquity have stayed on the path of iniquity. They've persisted in their hatred of God. That's who God is coming to visit. This is not the picture of a person who has repented, turned away from their sins of their parents into the loving embrace of God the Father. This is of those who've continued on the path of wickedness, those who hate. Secondly, though, this passage is bringing out the reality that the way parents, the way fathers, the way mothers instruct and conduct worship in God in the household will form the affections and impact their children in such ways that God would delay his judgment against the parents in ways that it will come against the children. The guilt would accumulate. The kind of wickedness would continue. It would become more concentrated. As wrong images of God are presented and children embrace these wrong images, they themselves start worshiping other gods. Disordered towards God, disorientated worship, dehumanizing. We have children, and those children further get led astray and astray and astray. This passage is saying God visits the iniquity on them. It is a warning. It is a warning that God will come and punish idolaters. He says to the third and fourth generation. If God didn't intervene, then people would simply walk their way to hell for generations. God comes in and brings judgment. Such punishment here communicates and serves as a warning how seriously God will take idolatry. He will punish it. We know for those in Israel, they face the consequences of idolatry, deported and taken to Babylon. And this consequence of being an idolater is repeated in the New Testament. We want to make sure that we're in the covenant of grace, in the covenant of Christ, not outside the kingdom. But listen to those in 1 Corinthians 6:9. These are idolaters who haven't repented from sin but persist in the worship of things other than God. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. So I would urge you today, if you are not worshiping God alone, it means you are caught up in worshiping the gods of this world. Those gods cannot save you or deliver you from your eternal predicament. You need the God of the Bible to come and save you. And he wants to save you. He sent his son Jesus to save you, to die for you for sin, to offer forgiveness, that you would put your faith and trust in him and be reconciled to your Father, that you would no longer be led astray worshipping the gods of this world who overpromise and underdeliver, but you would come and worship the true and living God and so experience eternal life in him. So on one hand, there are those who God comes and visits in iniquity. And secondly, there are those who receive God's steadfast love. Notice the difference. You've got four generations with iniquity, but you have thousands of those who love me and keep my commands. Verse 6. God loves fulfilling and extending his blessings. God loves to pour out his unmerited favor upon his people. He loves to shower you with his grace and love. He loves that would pass down from thousands and thousands of generations because he's a promise-keeping God. This is what's on offer for those who keep his command. Such love is not for a select few, but thousands and thousands. This is available to those who step away from their parents' sins, from the parents' idolatry. So if you're here today and maybe your parents weren't God followers, and you're just wondering, can I have a fresh start, or am I determined by the sins of my parents? This passage is saying, come to Christ and receive his forgiveness and receive his blessings. Come and receive his grace. It's the motivation to obey, to experience his blessings. I wonder this morning, do you know of God's jealous love for you? Do you know of God's jealous love for you? Do you know that God isn't indifferent towards you? That he's not dispassionate? Do you know that he's not indifferent to any idolatry that may have been in your life or may still be in your life? That he wants to cut it out so that you would remain with him. God's a jealous God. Do you know that he's righteously jealous for you? And if he is righteously jealous for you, are you jealous for him? In your affections, in your loves, in your longings? Do you want all your life to be wrapped up in loving him, enjoying him, worshiping him? That's what we want. That's what this command calls us to. Parents, when you think through a verse like this, doesn't it make you just want to sit up a little straighter and pay attention to the kind of impact you have in raising your children? But you, at the level of principle, you don't want to be those who give a wrong impression of God to your children. You don't want to be giving a wrong impression of God to your children because you want them to experience the right God. You don't want to be offering your children a picture of God that is like giving them stale bread and telling them it's ice cream. And then you wonder why they don't like ice cream because they're used to tasting stale bread. And so it's important in your worship of God, both in what you believe and how you live and orientate your life, that you are giving an impression of God that is more like the ice cream of the God of the heavens than the stale bread of idols. We have a responsibility here as parents to give the right communication of who God is to our children. It is a terrible thing to pass down the wrong picture of God, isn't it? To pass down the wrong picture of who he is, to present his love differently, to give off the wrong impression. We don't want that. And I think this gets to the last thing, that what is the impression of God we then have in our mind? I wonder, what is the picture of God you have in your mind? Now, when I say that, I'm not meaning physical representation anymore that you have of God in your mind. I'm meaning a kind of broader category of who is the God that you worship in your mind? What is he like? And if you were to take the God in your mind and you were to filter him through the God of the Bible, how much would need to be clarified? What would need to be cut away? Probably like all of us, this side of eternity, as we're getting more sanctified, you grow in an understanding of this God, don't you? You realize that his holiness, as you get older and more mature, is actually more greater than you realized. You start to realize that sin is more serious than you thought at first. And you also get to realize that his mercies go deeper than you dared imagine. And that he is more compassionate than you ever thought possible. Because you're becoming clarified by the true picture of God from the Bible. We want to have the right picture of God in our mind. When we have the wrong image of God in our mind, we end up either worshiping a false God or the true God falsely. Maybe you've heard people say things like, I don't like to think of God as a judge. I just like to think of him as a father. Or, I don't think a loving God would ever let bad things happen. In those moments, you have a God of your imagination, not the God of the Bible. Listen to David Clarkson, 17th century Puritan preacher, speak on this. He said, if either you do not think of God or think otherwise of him than he is, think him all mercy, not minding his justice. Think him all pity and compassion, not minding his purity and holiness. Think him all love, not regarding his sovereignty. This is to set up an idol instead of God. Thinking otherwise of God than he has revealed himself, or minding other things as much more than God, is idolatry. Loved ones, you and I are not free to think of God however we like. In a pluralistic age, in our culture, which is going to tell you, you can have your own God and you just worship him however you want, the Bible says no. The Bible has categories for that, and it's called idolatry, and it invokes the wrath of God. We are not free to have a picture of God in our mind. We are not free to worship God however we like, but rather we are to be captive to the Word of God, how God has revealed himself, who he is, what he likes, and that is how we are to worship him. You know, Christmas is coming up, and you're going to probably get some presents for some people. And the thing you should be thinking about is, what does this person like so I can get them something that they will like? When it comes to our worship, we don't want to be offering a T-bone steak to a vegetarian. We don't want to be offering our own worship to God, assuming he's going to find it acceptable just because we like it. We need God's word to regulate our worship, to keep us from worshiping a God who's made in our own image. And once this takes place, you might see the idolatries that exist, even in our culture on Sunday mornings. As people gather, they enter a place that has been imaged around consumerism and entertainment, giving a false picture of who God is, but looking a lot like the gods we've created in our mind. We like entertainment and live music, and we like TED Talks. So give me four songs and a sermon, and that is my worship of God.
we don't want to misrepresent God, loved ones. We need to be very careful in how we worship him. He really cares how he is worshipped. We want to love him as we ought. So how can we make sure we have the right image of God in our minds and then worshipped in our hearts? How can we make sure that we don't have a distorted picture of him in here that leads to disordered worship out here? Well, the good news is we have God who revealed himself not only in his word, but through the person Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ becomes the kind of rubrics that we look through to understand the proper worship of God, how we are to approach him in worship. Through Jesus, the invisible God was made visible. The creator stepped down into creation. Jesus is the image of the visible God, the very word of God in human form. Far from being deaf, dumb, and blind, Jesus speaks and he hears. In fact, he gives sight to the blind and he grants hearing to the deaf. And when Jesus came, he didn't come to reduce or reimagine God or kind of improve on the God of the Old Testament. No, John 5:19 says the Son can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you want to get a picture and impression of who God is, look to Christ. Look to Christ. He's the culmination of every attribute of God. He's there. He's our Savior. He's our Lord. And we receive him by faith. You know, doubting Thomas, which would have been all of us, but Thomas needed to see the physical Jesus and then he would believe. You know, and Jesus responds to him, do you remember? He said, blessed are those who believe who have not seen. Because that's us here today. We haven't seen the physical Jesus. The faith will come by hearing and hearing the word of God. And so we want to hear the word of God. For in hearing the word of God, we're hearing the words of Christ. And in hearing the words of Christ, we find salvation. False images of God begin to get clarified to who Christ is. As Christ is in us, we image God to the world. Not through our idols, not through flashy things that seek to kind of appeal to the eye, but actually we image God to the world through who we are as his image bearers. You know, one of the reasons why God tells us not to make idols or not to make images is because he's already made them. You say, what images has God made? Us. Human beings created in the image of God. Yes, distorted by the fall, but experiencing redemption in Christ to better reflect God. In fact, as Ephesians 3 talks about, the manifold wisdom of God would be shown through the church, displayed to the rulers, powers, and authority. So if someone said, where do I see God today? God's word is kind of pointing a finger at the local church and saying, you want to see God? Look at these people. Listen to what they say and look how they behave. We are the embodiment of Christ. We are his representatives here on earth to image God to the world so that they would hear God and see God by what we believe and by how we behave. It's very important then to give the right impression, isn't it? If we're representing God, who he is. But that's an application for next week's sermon. To conclude, I want us to know this morning from passages like this that God cares how he is to be worshipped. And because God cares how he is to be worshipped, we are to be careful in how we worship him. Not cautious in the sense that we got to tiptoe into God's presence. No. We can be confident in Christ to boldly approach the throne of grace according to his word. And not casual. Not casual as if we misrepresent the God of the universe who we're worshipping, either in our private lives or in our corporate lives. But careful. Careful enjoying God and confident. By faith in Jesus and obedience to his word, we can be a people who can avoid having our beards pulled out, being one of the bodies slain, or being kept out of the kingdom. By grace, let us not make images of God with our hands or with our minds, and let us worship God according to his word alone. Let's pray. Father, we do want to worship you and worship you how you want to be worshipped. We don't want to get the wrong impression of you, nor do we want to give the wrong impression of you. And so we pray here this morning that you would reform our hearts and our minds by your word through the person of Jesus Christ to help us present you and worship you as you have asked us to. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.